Gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies and blessings toward us in our Saviour. We thank you for his rich and full mediation, so that we may be brought back to you and kept in communion with you. We ask, O God, that you bless us as we worship you this morning in the Sunday schools here and with the children upstairs. We ask, our Father, that you'd enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ and draw them to yourself. We plead with you for a blessing upon ourselves. We ask, O Lord, that you would also instruct us and show us your glory in the Son, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Well, let's turn then in the Confession of Faith to chapter 8. Of Christ the Mediator. And again, I'm working primarily from the lightly updated version. Last week, we began looking at this very rich chapter in the Confession. And again, we've been able to see the value of the Catechism, giving us the framework upon which we're now beginning to hang more and more of the substance of the things most surely believed among us. So, we began with Christ appointed or ordained to the office of mediator by God before time, given this people to be his seed, who were in time to be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. And this is by virtue of that covenant or arrangement that was made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And then we've looked at how the Son of God, being truly and eternally God, became the mediator by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. How the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and so Christ was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, a true descendant of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures. And we said that that is how these two natures are joined in one person, so that all that Jesus does, he does as the God-man by way of mediation. All our mediation, all the work of Christ for us in salvation is carried out by one who is both God and man. And we've said that those two natures join in the one person without conversion. God doesn't stop being God and become man without composition. It's not a mixing together so that you've got this God-y, man-y mess. And it's without confusion, so that God remains God and man remains man. But these two natures joined in the one person give us a God-man, truly God, truly man, one Christ able to mediate. And then we looked at how the Holy Spirit came down upon him to equip him in a particular way for his work of redemption, that he took upon himself publicly at the baptism that role of representative mediatorial responsibility for his people, and as such the Holy Spirit was equipping and enabling him to go all through his life and into his death under the with the ability and the capacity to actually carry out this work of mediation. And now there's a note at the end of paragraph 3 that is taken up in paragraph 4. Because we read at the end of paragraph 3 that the Lord Jesus did not take this office upon himself, but was called to it by his Father. So the Father calls, he chooses and ordains his Son to be this mediator. But that doesn't mean that Christ does it by obligation, in the sense of, I have to do this, I'm not permitted to do anything else. Paragraph 4 tells us, and it's beginning now to work out the execution, the carrying out of this work, that he undertook this office entirely willingly. that he was under no compulsion in that sense, but he voluntarily and readily accepted the choice and appointment of his father. And that means that everything that was involved in this work of mediation and salvation was accomplished with that same willingness. And here we have some of the various elements that are involved. To discharge this work, to carry it out, he was made under the law, subject to the law, and perfectly fulfilled it. And also underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have carried and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. He endured exceedingly grievous sorrows in his soul and exceedingly painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, but he experienced no corruption. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he had suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now, all of that was carried out willingly by the Lord Jesus as the God-man. Sometimes, again, just so if you're ever reading something more technical, you understand what you're reading. This adjective, theanthropic. Theos has to do with God. Anthropos has to do with man. So theanthropic is the God-man work. So all that Jesus does theanthropically. He does as the God-man. And there are two particular elements that now come out of this. And again, we've already had them hinted to us, but now we're seeing them explicitly, and again, picking up some of the information from the Catechism. In what two estates did Christ carry out his work of prophet, priest, and king? He did it both in his estate of... and... okay, and you've got these two states here. Again, you see the value of building the layers up in this understanding. In order to discharge this office of mediator, Christ was made under the law and perfectly fulfilled it, and also underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have carried and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. So the two primary elements here in his humiliation are his obedience and suffering as the God-man. All that Christ does as the God-man is... now, when I say obedience and suffering, you can't always separate those, because he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and his suffering was an obedient suffering. But in terms of the two elements that are intertwined in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an obedience and there is a suffering. By his obedience, he is providing for us all that we need to be positively acceptable to God. And through his sufferings, he is carrying away from us that which would render us obnoxious to God. So that the whole of our acceptance with God, taking away that which makes us offensive to God, and providing that which makes us delightful to God, is carried out by the Lord Jesus as the God-man. Those two things need to be joined together. And as we'll see in a later paragraph, it is important that he does these things as the God-man, because that again flows out of that representative nature that he has as man, but also the capacity that he obtains because he is God. He endured exceedingly grievous sorrows in his soul and exceedingly painful sufferings in his body. Again, he suffered in the whole of his being. both body and soul. And we need to be careful on both sides of that. Because sometimes you will hear, and there is a substantial measure of accuracy, that the soul of Christ's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. And that is true. That it was as sin was imputed to him, as he began to feel the weight of that, that it pressed him down in the garden. But remember that it pressed him down physically as well as spiritually. And then Peter tells us that when Christ bore our sins on the tree, he was bearing them in what? In his own body. Okay? So we must be careful that we don't suggest, on the one hand, that there's a spiritual element of the Lord's being that is not feeling the wrath of God, or that all that wrath comes upon him only in his soul. His propitiation, his putting away of sin, his taking away the wrath of God, is worked out by our Lord God as one who is body and soul, and it is in the whole then of his being, as the God-man, body and soul, that this work is accomplished. He was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, but he experienced no corruption, no decay in the way that we would have done. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead, and notice again, with the same body in which he had suffered. It was that same man, Jesus of Nazareth, who rose again from the dead. It was recognizably him, although distinctively he was glorified. There was something different about his nature, not in the sense that he ceased to be man, but he'd become glorified man, but he was still that same person, the God-man Jesus Christ. And it is, remember then, as that God-man that he is now in heaven for us. You might know, some of you, the hymn, "There is a man, a real man," it begins. There is no disembodied being in heaven interceding for us. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is there as our perpetual mediator. We sing again about the wounds that remain in his glorified humanity. As it were, a perpetual testimony of his finished work of redemption and atonement. And it is as the God-man that he is sitting at the right hand of his Father making intercession. Now again, we need to be careful there, because Charles Wesley wants us to sing, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary." Is that true?
No.
No. Why not?
Because that's the punishment he has gone through.
Okay, that's the punishment he's already gone through. Christ's wounds are not now bleeding. He has bled. The sacrifice has been made. But if you will, the scars remain as a testimony of what has been accomplished. And he is making intercession for us as the Lamb who had been slain. And he, this same God-man, shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And that whole sweep of activity, from his coming into the world, his going through the world in obedience and suffering, even to the point of death, the death of the cross, his being buried and rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God until he comes to judge men and angels. And again, you're hearing just the echoes of the catechism here. These all together belong to Christ's work of mediation. So we must be careful when we talk about mediation that we don't bring it down to such a fine point as to exclude the fact that Christ is still mediating for us. His mediation is not restricted narrowly in time and space to the moment when he dies on the cross, as if he starts mediating as he's hung there. He stops when he dies, or perhaps when he rises again, and that's mediation. No, Christ is the mediator, and from the moment that he comes into the world in space and time, he is carrying out this work of mediation and continues to do so, and will, and comes again in glory to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And now the confessors are going to zero in on some of what is involved in those things. Before we jump to that, are there any questions or comments? David.
I'm just sitting in God and don't go together.
Pardon?
Sitting in God and don't go together.
Yeah.
So for Jesus to take all of our sins is something big.
Yes. Yeah. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of him being made sin for us. And there's a sense in which he was constituted sin on our behalf, or perhaps a sin offering on our behalf. The commentators differ at that point. But it is because then he is God-man that he is able to come and deal with sin as sin on behalf of a sinful people. But remember too, the Hebrews says he's going to come again a second time apart from sin for salvation. His return in glory is not going to be to deal with sin in that way. He's no longer going to have that association with sin, but he's going to come to judge sin and to cast it entirely out of his creation. Okay, Dan?
And with that song, would that have to be changed to be a Christian?
Well, yes. Ideally, it would be. I think normally when we sing it, we explain to people that when we sing this language, we have to interpret it in a certain way.
It may upset and then be still crying and going because you're upset.
About 5 bleeding wounds? I wouldn't... In a sense, Dan, the fact that Jesus died on the cross in that awful pain and misery, that ought to grieve us, especially if we know that he did it to save us from our sins, because it shows us what a horrible thing that sin is. But at the same time, if we're Christians, although it grieves us that it was necessary, we rejoice that it was accomplished, because that's how he saved us and brought us back to God. So there is both grief and joy when we look at Jesus Christ as crucified. Yeah, yeah, okay. Is that all right? Stephen and then Suresh.
Are there different, I don't know what you call them, levels of the resurrection body? Because when Jesus rises from the dead, he does various things. When you read about him, for example, in John, when he first appears in Revelation chapter 1, the description of that is very, very different. You know, things like, you know, the Christ is the soul of the last stuff.
Yeah.
Similarly, when he returns in all his glory, I mean, he's in his glory. It all seems to be slightly different forms of resurrection, different levels of glory, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
So.
That's a good question. I'm thinking of this too in terms of our resurrection bodies. I think that there's perhaps two elements to take into account here. The first of them is that he is the God-man. We will not be God-men in that same sense. So there is in Christ a glorified humanity, which we will all share, but there also belongs to him his glory as God, which is something that belongs to him as the God-man distinctively. At the same time, I think we also need to recognise that if you think now and compare perhaps with the transfiguration on the mountain, that what was obtained there was a glimpse, a temporary and partial drawing back of the veil that manifested something of his inherent glory as the God-man. And so what we might need to say is that although that glory is always there and belongs to him, it can be revealed in different degrees. It's not that there are different stages or kinds of glory, but rather that the revelation of it may be in different degrees, and that there's a particular glory that belongs to him as the God-man. We'll look at this in Titus this morning. We're waiting for, we're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we shall be like him in his glorified humanity. We shall be brought to God, and we have, if you will, then that divine life within us, but we shall not be God. So there's something distinctive about Christ as the God-man. We share a part of his glory in terms of his glorified humanity, but there's a distinctive glory that belongs to him as the God-man that perhaps may be revealed in different measures at different times. Now, I'm saying that not quite off the cuff, but I want to be careful saying some of those things, because we want to make sure that we don't drive distinctions where there ought not to be, or draw together things that belong separately. But just thinking through the terms of the question, that would be the sort of starting point that I would take. Okay? Suresh?
It was read out earlier that the whole weight of the physical suffering in the body, does that begin at birth until death? The reason I ask the question is because Christ identifies us with us in humanity.
Yes, I think that's the case, although there are different ways that different men have expressed that. I believe I'm right in saying that Jonathan Edwards has said that from the drops of blood that were shed at the circumcision of Jesus Christ, all his blood is atoning. And you see, I think what Edwards is trying to say is that the sufferings of the Christ in his humanity from its beginning to its, not its end, but in his life on earth, from the beginning to the end of it, until his resurrection, that all of those sufferings are part of his mediation. Now, whether or not you might use the same language, I think, yes, in the same way as all his obedience is put to our account, it's all representative obedience, so it is all representative suffering. Okay? Pastor Austin?
What is the significance of the fact that he experienced no corruption? And that marks him off from the rest of us. Suppose he had seen corruption, what difference would that have made?
Well, again, we're picking up here on particular language from the Old Testament. That would be the primary reason for emphasizing this. It's why it's emphasized in the scriptures. Because David, speaking quite clearly not of himself, because David died and saw corruption. David is speaking of another who would not see corruption, who would not see decay, and that then distinctively marks out this man, Jesus, as that mediator, God's anointed one. So it's another one of those elements of fulfilled prophecy that both identifies him as being the promised one, and also then testifies something in terms of promise to us who follow on with him, because he is the first fruits of the harvest. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Now, while we die and will see corruption, when he returns, then this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortality will put on immortality. So there's both the fulfillment of the promises made about him as Messiah, and then a further promise to us, and again, it's part of that mediation, that we will obtain these benefits that belong to him as the Christ for us. Does that answer the question? Okay.
Regarding his death state, those who believe in one side of the creed says that he's saying he's going to hell.
Yes. Very good question. The creed speaks from descending into hell. That language is drawn primarily from some of the shorter letters of the New Testament. Yeah. Yeah. James also, I think, has. Oh, Jude. First Peter chapter 3, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's one of the references. There are a couple of others. This is one of those points at which you have to work by what's called the analogy of Scripture. That you take the things that are more difficult and you put them in the light of what is less difficult. You take the things that are less clear and you interpret them in the light of what is more clear. So, for example, if we are to say, if we were to suggest that between his death and resurrection the Lord Jesus was in hell, sometimes called the harrowing of hell, not necessarily suffering, although some would suggest that that was necessary, that he must... Let me try and do this logically. Some would suggest that he must suffer in hell if he is to be a proper mediator. But that was what he was suffering when he died on the cross. The wrath of God was being poured out upon him there. Others would say, well, he sort of goes and preaches. Or some would suggest that he's, and this is already addressed later on in this chapter, that he's going to hell to take away all the people from the Old Testament who died for whom he died, who've somehow gone to hell in the meantime. I think the Lutherans hold to that, to a certain form of this idea that the Lord Jesus has to go to hell. But then there are also statements like, to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. If you look at the language of certain of the Psalms, if you look at the death of Christ on the cross, when he gives his spirit into the hands of his Father, that language seems to suggest an immediacy to his entrance into the glorified state, although we have to acknowledge that his body is in the tomb. So there are various issues that you have to take into account there, but I cannot see that there is any requirement for Christ, either his human soul, or in some way his deity, to be in hell over the course of those 3 days. Yes. Yeah, it is finished. You know, this is all done. The debt has been paid. So there's no further requirement after that. So some have said, well, he's preaching to the spirits in prison. And again, there are other interpretations of that that says, the language is sometimes used of Noah as well. How was he doing that? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that in some way he has to be personally present. So I do not feel bound to interpret that language as requiring the personal presence of the Lord Jesus in that spiritual realm of hell over the course of the 3 days in which he was in the tomb. Does that help?
In part of hell, we know the gospel and turning from it. So maybe something in that, to know that Jesus was paid
Yes. Again, my question would be, is it necessary for Christ to be personally present in order for that knowledge to be obtained? So, okay, let's try and cover a couple more of these shorter paragraphs. I hope those questions and answers have been helpful. Now we're focusing in a little bit on the very heart of this act of mediation. We've explained that we shouldn't isolate any element, but there is a core to the work of mediation. There is a focus to it. And the central element of mediation is that atoning death. It's the peak of the mountain. It's not the whole mountain, but it is the peak of the mountain. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, see again those two elements now coming to their climax, which he, through the eternal Spirit, offered up once to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, has procured reconciliation, and has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. So again, you've got obedience and suffering. Those two elements of his whole mediation are reaching their climax in the work that he accomplishes on the cross, where the actual sacrifice is made. He does that, notice again, through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit does not depart from him at the moment of his death. The Spirit is most enabling him at that moment. Otherwise, you might say he would crumble under the weight of these things. He is offered up himself once to God. And again, I've expanded that. It needs no repetition or addition. It's why the Reformers stood against the idea of the Mass, the Roman Catholic notion of the Lord's Supper, in which there is a claim made that a sacrifice is being repeated. There is no more sacrifice. There is no repetition of this atonement. The sacrifice was carried out once and for all. It needs no repetition. Also, it needs no addition. Not only do you not need to do it again, but you don't need to add anything else to it. It is complete, sufficient, and final in itself. This is the one sacrifice for sins. Here is the, distinctively and uniquely, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And any suggestion that something more is needed or that sacrifice is required again is blasphemous, because it takes away from the finished work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So he offered up himself to God in this particular act, and in doing so, accomplished certain things. He has fully satisfied the justice of God. Justice God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Because this sacrifice is once and for all, the justice of God has been satisfied. All the strokes that sin deserves, all the punishment that iniquity demands, all the weight of God's anger that transgression requires has come upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, and Christ has exhausted that for us. So that we shall, if we are trusting in this mediator, we shall never suffer any judicial punishment at God's hand. There is no more hell. There is not the least drop of the cup of God's wrath left to drain for any one of his people. He has satisfied the justice of God. And that's vital, because For example, you'll sometimes hear a Christian say, well, maybe God is punishing me for something. What's wrong with that statement?
All punishment was meted out on the cross, at the cross.
Okay. God is not punishing you for sin in the way that often that phrase is used. What might God be doing?
Just answering.
The difference between God's punishment as judge and his discipline as father. If you say, my father is disciplining me, that is a distinct possibility. The one who loves us in Christ, working in us to form Christ in us, but not now the judge of all men who is bringing down judicial wrath against us for our sin. God is not angry with us anymore as a judge, because Christ has exhausted the punishment that our sins deserve. That's a wonderful, wonderful comfort to the children of God. This is my Father in heaven. All he does is done in love, never in judicial anger. He has procured reconciliation. What is reconciliation? You reconcile two parties. Okay, yes, you bring them back together. Now again, we need to understand reconciliation in its fullest sense. This is what the Bible talks about when it speaks of shalom, or peace. Having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by God on account of Jesus Christ through our faith in him, we have peace with God. It's reconciliation. Again, it's not a truce. You know, you could have two armies on opposite sides of a battlefield pointing weapons at one another. Are they reconciled? No, they're just not shooting at each other yet. That's not reconciliation. When they throw the guns away and run together and embrace one another, that is reconciliation. Sometimes use the illustration. Do you have, if I threw you into a great pool of water with great white sharks swimming around in it, even if they're not eating you, would you say that you are at peace? No, because you're never sure when they're going to strike. But if there's nothing in the water, if I'm sort of putting you in this pool where you can simply bask in warmth and in light, that's peace. So this reconciliation is not just the absence of God's judgments, it is the presence of all the blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ. It's the total removal of everything that makes us obnoxious to God and therefore merits God's displeasure, and the bringing in of a full, whole, perfect and complete peace with God. Again, it's why we sing, here he smiles and smiles forever. That's what Christ has accomplished in his death. The third element that's identified here, he has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. So here is now this future reference as well, that we have an inheritance with the saints in the light, that we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, out of the kingdom of darkness, that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him, that we have become, through the mediation of Jesus, especially as it rises to its climax in the cross, heirs of God and joint heirs with this man Jesus, who rose again from the dead and is now in the presence of God for us, and is coming again to take us to be with him where he is, and will make us like him, suited for this life in the new heavens and the new earth. That is accomplished by Christ the mediator, and it is seen in the greatest focus and clarity. It is that the point at which the price is actually paid is there on the cross at Calvary. And again, I hope you can see the value of knowing these truths. Because so many of our blessings and our comforts as children of God derive from an accurate understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in all his mediation, and specifically in the laying down of his life for us. We'll come back to this in a few weeks' time, so there will be further opportunity for questions, but I hope this has given some substance for your souls to feed on. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this so great salvation accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that one sacrifice for sins forever, needing no repetition or addition. We thank you that justice has been satisfied, that peace has been procured, that an inheritance has been purchased for us through the death of Jesus our Saviour, that in him we are blessed indeed. O Lord, impress these things upon our soul and make our hearts to rejoice in what you have done. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.